Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. Actually, we will begin in chapter 6 and verse 33, but most of our study today will be in Judges chapter 7. Who did it? That's the title. Who did it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the record that you have given us of many amazing events that have taken place in history. And many of these events, you have given us the record of your personal involvement in them. We know that you want us to see something about yourself in all of this. And so I pray that you'll help us to do this. Help us to see from your involvement in this particular event the lesson you want us to learn about your involvement in our lives today. Give us an attentiveness, ears to hear, and a mind to focus, a heart to understand the application. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, during the Christmas season, someone had put five golden rings in one of those Salvation Army buckets. You know, they stand out and ring the bell. Somebody had put, they were real gold, they were very valuable, and nobody knew who had done it. It was totally anonymous. In a case like this, it would be possible for somebody to step forward and say, I did it, and get all the credit for it, when he didn't really do it, because nobody knew who did it for sure. How would you know whether they were telling the truth or not? Nobody knew for sure. Raises the question, who gets the credit for what happens? Have you ever taken credit for something that you didn't do? Do you ever know of anybody that claimed credit for something they hadn't done? When you receive a particular blessing, do you claim that you deserve it? Or when you are able to accomplish something in your life, do you say, I did it? Or does someone else deserve the credit for making it possible? In this particular event, God wants us to see that He deserves the credit for what happens. The Israelites had difficulty in totally trusting in God rather than in themselves. And there's something in this scenario that God saw that would give the Israelites the sense that the battle in which they were about to engage, they would be the ones who secured the victory themselves. And so he decided to change things to make it so obvious to the people, there could be no question but God was the one who had done it. So as we consider this, let's be thinking about the application to our own lives today. Is it really obvious to us that when things take place in our lives, blessings come to us, things are accomplished, that it really wasn't us who had done these things, but God who had made it possible? Now, in Judges chapter 6 and verse 33, the Midianites and the Amalekites come against the Israelites. And so in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered unto him. And he sent messengers, Gideon did, throughout all Manasseh. Now, Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali. And they came to meet him. Now, in that's significant. I'll tell you what in a moment. I'll drop down to chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now the hill of Morah is in the tribe of Issachar. Issachar is on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. So you have the Sea of Galilee, say the curtains up there are the Sea of Galilee. On the left side, right beside the Sea of Galilee, is Issachar. Manasseh is south. And then you have Zebulun to the left of Issachar, Asher up in the corner, and Naphtali up in the north. So we're dealing with the northern part of the land of Israel, and the enemy has occupied Issachar. So he doesn't make a call to Issachar because the enemy army has occupied that whole land. So he calls to the tribes all around Issachar to come and help him fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites. Now it says that they are at the well of Herod. It's possible that this was named the well of Herod after the fact, and as this is being recorded after the fact, it's identifying the name of that place by this name, because the word Herod means to be afraid. And this was a place where a lot of the soldiers that showed up were actually afraid. We'll see that in a bit. But here's the situation. The Midianites and the Amalekites have gathered together to fight against the Israelites because they are being judged by God. Remember, this is the time of the judges, and the people weren't always faithful, and the Israelites weren't behaving themselves, and so God raised up the Midianites and the Amalekites to fight against them, but then he raised up Gideon to be a judge among the people and to lead them, to deliver them from these folks. And Gideon proves himself to be a faithful man. So he calls to these tribes, and we find that 32,000 soldiers show up. At the second half of verse 3, it says there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So when this whole when they all show up, the soldiers from Manasseh and Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali, there's 32,000 Israeli soldiers. Now, how many Midianites and Amalekites were there? Well, in chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. So there were a lot of them. But we actually can find out how many, because after the battle has been engaged and the enemy runs away and most of them have been destroyed, Gideon pursues them. If you go over to chapter 8 and verse 4, and since we're familiar with the story, you get a little hint ahead of time. Remember, he out of the 32,000, how many did he have left that he actually used to engage the battle? He had 300, right? So here in Judges chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. So he still has these 300 men. We're still talking about the same scenario in chapter 8. He's following up after the main part of the battle has been dealt with. And so he pursues after them. And you drop down to verse 10 in the same context. And it says, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. Now, if you have 15,000 left and there were 120,000 that died, how many is that altogether? It's 135,000. So the Midianites and the Amalekites, who look like grasshoppers in the land of Issachar, near the hill of Morah, are 135,000. there are 32,000 Israelites that show up to fight against 135,000. Now, that sounds like a pretty small army against a vast enemy, doesn't it? But notice in chapter 7 and verse 2 what God has to say about this. Chapter 7, verse 2, 32,000 soldiers show up against 135,000 enemy soldiers. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many. Let's see, there are about four enemy soldiers to every one Israeli. That's too many Israelis. They're already outnumbered 4-1, but that's too many. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. See what God saw in the hearts of the Israelites? Now, you see, the Israelites had a history of this kind of thing. Remember when they first went into the land of Canaan, across the Jordan River, the first city-state they came to was Jericho. And remember how spectacular their defeat of Jericho was, marching around the city and the walls falling down, and Joshua fit the battle with Jericho, right? And then, right after that, there was a little town called Ai. Go back to Joshua chapter 7 for a moment. So they had this grand victory against Jericho. And God did this marvelous thing. The walls fell down and they just defeated Jericho. And you get the sense from reading the text that there were no casualties in the Israeli army at Jericho. So next up comes Ai in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto them, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people go to labor there thither, for they are but few. Do you get the sense of what they're saying? Ah, we got this. Not much to Ai. We can handle this. Handle it on our own. Don't even need the whole army. Ah, a couple soldiers, we'll go over and take care of these guys. But there was a problem. There was sin in the camp, remember? And that first battle against Ai, they lost. And there were several dozen Israeli soldiers that were killed in that battle, and it really threw them for a loop. See, they hadn't really sought the Lord in that whole thing, or they would have known better than to try to deal with it on their own. Well, Israel has this tendency, you see, and so we're over in Judges chapter 7, and there's 32,000 soldiers together, and God says, if I send them into battle, and I let the Israelis win this battle, they are going to think that they did it themselves. They're not going to recognize that I am the one who gave them the victory. You see how he expresses it in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. The point is, they can't win without God's help. It's not possible. You can never win without God's help. But if God gives them the victory, there are too many Israeli soldiers for them to recognize that God was the one that gave them the victory. They are going to think they did it themselves. And so God says, we have to make some changes here because there's just too many soldiers. So he says in Judges chapter 7 and verse 3, "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." What is the possibility that any given soldier would have a little fear in his heart just before a battle? I mean, I've never been in that situation, but I don't know. I mean, you're going into battle, somebody's going to be shooting at you, right? Is it possible that you would die? Sure. I mean, there has to be something there. And a lot of soldiers, no matter how well they're prepared, just being young or whatever, facing the real possibility of death. At the same time, you can't have timid people be soldiers. And this kind of fear suggests a certain measure of timidity that just wasn't acceptable in soldiers, but they would have fought. God says, let's take all of those that are afraid and send them home. Two-thirds, 22,000 out of the 32,000 were afraid. Send them home. So, verse 4, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many, 10,000 against 135,000. Now they're outnumbered 13.5 to 1. Each Israeli soldier must face 13.5 men." Well, I guess some of them would face 13 and some of them would face 14. Kind of hard to fight against a half a man. I don't know, maybe there's some half a man in the enemy camp. 13.5 to 1, that's the ratio. Too many. So, God says, "Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And the ones that I tell you can't go aren't going to go." And how did he do this? Well, he had them go down to the water and drink. And some of them got down on both knees, put their face to the water, and lapped the water with their tongue. Just like a dog would do it. That's what it says in verse 5, "as a dog lappeth." Others, however, went down on one knee and cupped the water with their hand, brought the water up to their mouth. Now, what's the difference? Well, if you are on both knees and your face is in the water, can you see anybody coming? You're a little better prepared, are you not? If you're on one knee and you're cupping the water with your hand, you can still hold your weapon in your other hand and be watchful while you're drinking. Now, some of the commentaries don't make a big deal out of either one of these things, the fear on the part of some and the way they drank on the part of others, saying this was just a way in which God weeded out the people to bring it down to a small number. I think there are some issues here and some applications that we could make. Fear is a problem if we're going to be useful to God. Fear can get in the way of that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." That's not part of the dynamic that God has built into us as believers. He has not given us the spirit of fear, What has he given us? He's given us the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. Why? Because in verse 8, there's something we need to do for him. In verse 8 it says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." The afflictions of the gospel indicate that as we witness for Christ, as we proclaim our faith publicly, that there is going to be some conflict and some potential dangers to our lives, whether emotionally or physically or whatever way, mentally being bombarded with the thoughts of the enemy, whatever way, there are some afflictions that are related to the gospel because of the conflict that comes from those who would oppose us. And in order to successfully deal with all of that, we cannot be afraid and succeed. So God has given us the spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. The power that he has given us is the strength to withstand any criticism that may come our way or opposition because of our witness for Christ. The spirit of love is so that we can love our enemies and demonstrate to them the love that Christ has for them. And a sound mind in the face of opposition gives us the ability to articulate the truth no matter what is being said to us. Fear can get in the way. At the same time, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he wants us to be watchful, to be vigilant, as he uses it here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, take this very seriously, and be vigilant. That is, be watchful. It's the same word that is at times translated watch in Scripture. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There's an enemy ready to pounce upon us and do what he can to damage our lives, and we have to be watchful. We can't be more concerned about our own personal needs than we are about being careful about the bombardment of our lives from the enemy. So he says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." So we have 32,000 soldiers, but 22,000 of them are afraid, not very useful, really, for the purposes of God. And then we have another 9,700 of them that are not very vigilant. Judges chapter 7 tells us that out of those who lapped like a dog, there were 9,700. The rest remaining were only 300. Judges chapter 7, verse 6, "And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." So they sent first 22,000 home, then they sent 9,700 home. Now they have 300 soldiers who are going to face 135,000 enemy. Do you like those odds? How would you feel if you were one of the 300? There's only one thing you could think. We cannot do this ourselves. And you understand, this is exactly the place that God wants to bring us in life. The place where we must say to ourselves, I cannot do this. It doesn't mean that it's not going to get done. It just means that you come to the point of realization that you must rely entirely upon God in order for this to get accomplished. But numerous times in my life, my ministry, where I've had to do this, say to the Lord, and like, you know, whether it's people I've had to deal with or tasks I've had to fulfill, and I'd say to the Lord, I can't do this. I need your help. But that's exactly what he's striving for in our lives. That's what he wants us to say, to think, to understand, to experience. I can't do this. At any point that we think we can do this, we're in trouble. Only when we understand we can't do this are we in the right place for God to work through our lives and be involved in the way that he wants to be, and for it to be obvious to not only ourselves but everyone around us that God is the one who did it. He had a plan. Judges chapter 7 and verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. That's in the middle of the night. It's dark. And remember, there were no large cities around with big lights making the horizon rather bright in a night sky. Oh, no, nothing like that. Back in that day, when it got dark at night, it was dark. Very dark. So a little light is very obvious. So he spreads his soldiers out and puts them in three companies, but every one of them is going to have a trumpet. Now, I meant to look up, just forgot being at camp this week. I forgot to look up. I was going to look up how many soldiers normally were in a company with one trumpet. I mean, think about, you know, each company of soldiers would have one trumpeter. You wouldn't normally have every soldier having a trumpet. So that if an enemy heard a certain number of trumpets blowing, they could estimate the size of the army that was coming after them. So when this enemy hears 300 trumpets, to them, that represents not 300 people, 300 companies of soldiers. And when these soldiers, 300 of them, and three companies that are spread around, all spread out, and all light, they have a light inside the pitcher, they break the pitcher, there are 300 lights all around them, trumpets all around them. The Midianites, the Amalekites, think that there is this immense army come against them. It creates total confusion and chaos. Some of them actually start fighting against each other instead of fighting against the enemy. And 300 men are able to rout 135,000. Of course, it's interesting to me then that later on in chapter 7, the 31,700 that had been sent home, they all came back after the enemy had been routed and they helped out. So they did get involved eventually. God used 300 men to rout an enemy army of 135,000. And if that doesn't make it obvious that God is the one who did it, I don't know what does. So we come to this lesson. Can you recognize when God has done something in your life? Too many of us camouflage the work of God by the false impression that our own strength has made the thing come to pass. We fail to recognize God's personal involvement in our lives. And when something takes place, we think that we did it. We bolster our lives with human elements in such a degree sometimes that we cannot recognize when God is doing something in our lives. Or else, we are trusting so much in human elements that God is not actually able to do anything. We leave him out altogether. In which case, the victories are usually so small and empty and lacking in substance, they're not worth much anyway because God has not been involved. We've trusted in ourselves. And we are not able to experience the victory that God intended for us to have if he had been involved. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Do any of you know unsaved people? Anybody? You know unsaved people? Anybody here, the only people you know in the world are all saved? Anybody like that? Is there anyone in your sphere of influence that you could possibly speak the gospel to? Well, that's what he's talking about. When he says my speech and my preaching, don't just think of somebody standing in the pulpit regarding that. This is talking about anybody that's talking to anyone about the things of the Lord. And if we come with enticing words of man's wisdom, we'll never convince anybody of anything. No one will ever get saved. What makes the difference? He says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, how many of you that are born again are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Correct answer is all of us. You're born again, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Does the Spirit want to demonstrate his presence in your life? You know, that's what spiritual gifts are all about, the manifestation of the Spirit. He wants to demonstrate his presence. He wants to demonstrate his power through your life. When you are given the opportunity to speak to somebody about the things of the Lord, don't worry about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and fretting whether or not you can say it and be nervous. And don't be afraid and run away from the situation. Yes, be careful, be watchful, be vigilant, but recognize that God is the one who actually wants to speak through you to this unsaved person. So that in verse 5 he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure we have in earthen vessels? You know, the earthen vessel is your body, okay? Because remember, your body was made out of the dust of the earth. It's an earthen vessel. What is the treasure we have in earthen vessels? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Listen, when God wants to use you to do something, he doesn't say to you, now you go do something good for me and I'll wait for you to come back and tell me about it. No, he doesn't send you off to do things on your own for him. He's in you. He's with you. All the power belongs to him. He wants you to simply yield to him and let yourself be an instrument in his hand, and he will do it. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Why did God use only 300 men instead of the 32,000? For the same reason that he addresses this situation here. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, so that all the glory will go to God himself. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Look, we are like the 300. We are foolish. We are weak. We are base. We are despised. We are nothing. And that's exactly the place we need to be to understand about ourselves so that God can be everything in our lives. It's a good thing to say, I'm nothing. The world will tell you that you need to have this huge ego and say, I'm special, and have all this esteem for yourself. God can't use a person who's stuck on himself and thinks that he can do anything he wants to do. I can't do anything. I am weak. I am foolish. I am base. If it were just me, I would be nothing but despised. To have that kind of attitude and a relationship with God is exactly the place where God can do whatever he wants to through our lives. Because then we look for no glory for ourselves. And we are willing to give it all to him. Because really, anything that is ever done in our lives of any value, for all of that, he is the one who deserves the credit. It should be so obvious to us that God is the one that is doing things. How can it be that obvious? It can only be that obvious when we realize that we're 300 against 135,000. It can only be obvious when we realize that we are weak against the wise. When we're foolish against the wise, weak against the mighty, base against the world, the despised and nothing against those in the world who think themselves to be something. When we acknowledge our own nothingness, then and only then can we see God doing it all. May He receive the glory in our lives. May none of us seek for that for ourselves. And may we make it abundantly clear to everyone else that none of this belongs to us. It all belongs to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are all, and You are in all. You are all in all. Help us to see that. Help us to see ourselves in proper perspective. Lord, lower our estimation of ourselves and raise our estimation of You. Constantly help us to see the contrast between those two things so that we might properly yield to You and give to You the credit for everything that takes place in our lives. May we never go into any kind of battle, into any kind of challenge, into any kind of task in this life with the sense that this is a small enough task for me to deal with on my own. Cause us to understand that every task is a task in which we need You to be personally involved in our lives. And when victory comes, that You would receive the glory. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.